Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of October 4th, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
I am optimistic about tonight, in that you will be let out on time. I went through great lengths this afternoon to edit my message heavily. And so I'll leave you tonight with our introduction. And what that means is that if you are here tonight, you simply must come back. Don't judge me based on the content of tonight's message. I'm only going to give to you propositions that we affirm and adhere to, but will not be fully, nor, as I would see it, adequately explained, because we will not defend our position as of yet through Scripture. We'll be looking at that in the coming weeks. As you know, we are particularly looking at, as we begin our discussion in this new series, at a biblical perspective on the nature of Roman Catholicism. We are looking at core doctrines of our Christian faith, and because of recent events with the Pope coming to the States and much confusion that has been, fed further still in evangelicalism, confusion that has pre-existed the last few weeks, I felt like it was important to include our position regarding Roman Catholicism in this new series as we look at the core doctrines of our Christian faith. And so likely what we'll be doing is taking a look at Roman Catholicism, the confusion in the ranks among evangelicals, as you yourselves have seen and perhaps been confused by. And in the coming weeks, we'll begin looking at the five solas of the Reformation as well, and perhaps looking at it through the lens of our position in contrast to Roman Catholicism. I haven't decided exactly what that would look like yet, but the five solas, of course, being fundamentally the first five core tenets of our faith. We'll be looking at that just by reference tonight. So as we begin, though, I would like you to turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. This message is not a normal message as we normally preach through a text of Scripture. As I said, this is really just an introduction to this mini-series within our series. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And while you're turning there, I want you to consider the question, how is it that you become one who bears the title of Christian? In Acts 4:12, Peter emphasizes the exclusivity of the message of salvation. And this is the issue, isn't it? When we're talking about the debate that exists within evangelicalism regarding the Roman Catholic faith, how is it that you can become one who bears the title Christian? And the exclusive nature of the one who possesses the title of Christian is seen in Acts 4:12, and that places all of humanity in only one of two categories. Those who either are Christians and those who are not. There is no middle ground. There are many religious groups that have brought confusion as to the nature of that term, one of which is, as you know, Roman Catholicism, itself professing to be that of a Christian faith. And that is the religion that we're particularly going to scrutinize according to the measure of God's Word. It matters not what my opinion is regarding the nature of Roman Catholicism. It is a matter of what God's inspired revelation says about Roman Catholicism. And we're called to do nothing less as believers. All of us, we are called to be discerning We accept nothing at face value. We leave no truth claim untested. We judge everything not subjectively, but objectively, according to the authoritative Word of God. That is the only source, the only measure, the only standard that we can trust. Not the traditions of men, not the words of men, not the emotions of men or the innuendos of men, but the Word of God. And this is something that you need to know. And it is necessary. It is unfortunate that it has become so necessary, because evangelicalism itself has done no service at all to Roman Catholicism in the last 50 or 60 years by confusing the issue of the gospel. They've confused the exclusivity of the gospel message, and in doing so, they have done no service to Roman Catholics. And I won't hide my position from you right from the outset. What we need to come to terms with, I'll tell you up front, is that Roman Catholicism itself is not Christianity, according to the definition for a Christian, as we see laid out in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, which we'll read in just a moment. They claim to be Christians, but they are not. They do no better than the Jews, actually, in Mount Sinai, who claimed the golden calf was the God who brought them out of Egypt. Doesn't matter what you claim. So they claim to be Christians, and claim to be a Christian religion, but they are not. And you yourself, do them a great disservice by viewing them as Christians, as much of the rest of evangelicalism does, as much of the rest of Christianity does. By calling them Christians, you inadvertently condemn them. You need to understand that reality. You inadvertently condemn them. You consign them to hell because you've given them a false hope, a false assurance, and at the very least, you've stopped pursuing them with the gospel, and they need to be continually pursued with the gospel. They follow a religion of lies. They follow a false religion, and they do not be mistaken that they worship the same God that we worship. Do not be mistaken that they worship the same Christ that we worship. They don't. They worship a God of men who merely bears the same name as our God. That's the extent of it. And if you don't understand that, they need to be saved. You won't tell them that they need to be saved, will you? You understand that. But you cannot be confused, and I do not want you to be confused by the rhetoric of mainstream evangelicalism that tells you otherwise, and that tells you seemingly so assertively otherwise, that might put you in a position to wonder, was I wrong about this? Am I the one that is misunderstanding the words of Scripture? And I told you last Sunday that I particularly felt the imperatival nature that we clearly articulate what we believe about Roman Catholicism here at High Point and make it known our commitment to evangelize them. That is our commitment, because they are lost souls in desperate need of salvation. You know, there are a number of crucial elements to the process of sermon preparation, but among the most crucial and perhaps the most neglected by many, and because it's the most time-consuming element of sermon preparation, is the process of simply thinking about the text. Thinking about the text. Meditating on the text. And that's what spawned all of this, ultimately. Because as I did that last week, while studying the martyrdom of John the Baptist, I came to think about the long history of martyrdom in the Christian faith. And that got me thinking, of course, about John Fox's Book of Martyrs, which if you have not read, you must. There was a time in church history when the only two books people ever read of the Christian faith were John Fox's Book of Martyrs and the Bible itself. But I began thinking about John Fox's Book of Martyrs, which was the introduction to that message. That's where that came from. And from there, I began reading about his life and his ministry that led up to the production of that book, which was written actually to prove the error in Roman Catholicism's assertion that they are the ones who stand on the right side of church history. Well, they don't. They don't stand on the right side of church history, nor does church history support their views. And Fox's work was among the very first to prove it. And to prove also where they clearly fudged and manipulated and tampered with and deliberately modified even well-known historical documents in a revisionistic attempt to validate what they do, and they still do that to this day. Roman Catholicism does not itself have a very complimentary history. But understanding that at the same time, are there some things in church history that affirm or testify to what they do? And the answer to that is, of course, yes. In the sense that Roman Catholic Church history supports Roman Catholic Church history. But it's grossly dishonest, to say the least, that church history itself supports Roman Catholicism and Roman Catholic Church history, because it doesn't. The church fathers adamantly defended. They adamantly defended, for instance, the doctrines of salvation by faith alone, or sola scriptura, both of which Roman Catholicism denies. And to that end, how could church history, in fact, how could the early church fathers, and church fathers is the term that we use for those leaders of the church that succeeded the apostles in the church after the apostolic age was over, at the end of the New Testament, at the close of the canon, when Revelation was written and compiled and finished? The church fathers were those of the first century then who carried the mantle of the church. And those church fathers, how could they affirm the doctrines, the many doctrines and traditions of Roman Catholicism, when Roman Catholics do not believe in a closed canon? They believe that the church can speak authoritatively on behalf of God, infallibly. So, for instance, when you look at the doctrines produced that came out of the Council of Trent, for instance, which was the council that really rendered Roman Catholicism as apostate, distinguished it from the true gospel message, how can you say that church history supported the new doctrines of the Council of Trent when those doctrines didn't exist in large part before the Council of Trent? But nevertheless, it was during my studies as I was reintroducing myself, as I said, to the life and ministry of John Fox that I came across an article that alarmed me. An article I shared with you last week, published by Christianity Today. It was a survey conducted by Lifeway Research Group, which revealed that 58% of evangelical pastors and 62% of Protestant pastors in America believe that the Pope is a born-again Christian. We're going to be looking at just what the Pope believes at the very end of this evening. But the Pope, whom Christians, and as I said, we're going to define the word Christian in just a moment, but you should know whenever I refer to the term Christian, I never use that word to describe that of a Catholic. So just to clarify the issue, when I refer to the Christian, I'm talking about the born-again Christian, but the hope, the Pope, whom Christians have consistently maintained up until the last century, and actually only the second half of the last century, they've affirmed consistently that he is actually the Antichrist. Not capital A, but small letter A, in that he is one who denies Christ. He is an Antichrist. Let alone being a Christian. But even more concerning than that, as we said, 92% of evangelical pastors and 90% of Protestant pastors also believe that you can be Roman Catholic and be a Christian. And I have a very hard time with that. Depending on how you look at that question, determines how you answer the question, what does it mean? What do you mean by be a Roman Catholic? What does that mean? We recognize that that is a poorly asked question. And because of the nature of, well, what do you mean by be? What do you mean by be a Roman Catholic? And so depending on how you look at that, will depend on how you answer it. But when I see be a Roman Catholic, I see a state of being verb. I see one who remains in, participates in, and is a part of the Roman Catholic Church. That's what it means to be something, isn't it? Is that to say that there aren't any Christians at all in the Roman Catholic system? No, not necessarily. Again, depending on how you answer that state of being verb. There may be a few, and it'll be very, very few, who perhaps were recently saved and not left yet the Roman Catholic Church. There might be others who ignorantly think that they can reform the apostate religion from within. But as I was reading an article this past week written by a good friend of mine entitled Why You Must Leave the Roman Catholic Church, in his very last point, he brought up a very excellent one. He noted that to remain in the Roman Catholic Church is to continue to blaspheme Christ. Blaspheme Christ. Because every time that you participate in the Mass, you are declaring the work of Christ unfinished. And His crucifixion as ongoing, His atoning sacrifice incomplete, rather than a complete once and for all work. And so, I'll just put the ball in your court and ask you, how long do you think a genuine believer can, in good conscience, blaspheme the name of Christ? Not very. And in case you think that perhaps they just have no idea what they're actually doing, I'd like to remind you the process that is required to become a Roman Catholic. If you're born in Roman Catholicism, then you have to go through confirmation, obviously, where you are examined according to Roman Catholicism. You have to answer key questions. And if you convert to Roman Catholicism, then you're required to take RCIA classes or rite of Catholic initiation for adults, where you are discipled for usually about a year and then examined as well regarding your understanding of the Roman Catholic doctrine. And is it possible that a Christian will understand that and just participate in the Mass, participate in their communion, and saying, well, I'm just doing it for a different reason than they are, I'm not doing it for the reason that they are, then I'd like to remind you the nature of the word communion. It means that you are united in what you are doing. It's a proclamation of intimacy, actually, with those with whom you are participating in that particular activity. And that's why the dictionary form means actually to make a spiritual union with a congregation. So, when the Roman Catholic Church is partaking in what they say is an ongoing sacrifice of Christ because His work was not once and for all, They are saying, I am united with this apostate religion. You are saying that you are joined with the apostate church, while saying you are also joined to the true church. Maybe not necessarily a local church, but if you are a believer, then you are by default a part of the universal body of Christ. You are part of the universal church. And so you are attempting to say that you are a part of an apostate religion and the true religion. That's completely inconsistent. And some people need to be shown that. Some people need to be shown that. But for others, they might stay in the Roman Catholic Church because they have friends and family there and they want to evangelize them, and they fear that if they leave, they'll lose that opportunity. And they need to be taught, they need to be shown that this is the precise context in which Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembly. That's the exact context. And they need to be shown that Sunday is a day for the corporate gathering, the communion with the true church. It is the day in which you are to be equipped by God's design. And there are six other days of the week that you can evangelize your friends and family. And because of that reality, I also question their motivation, their true motivation behind staying in the Catholic Church. Is it because your desire is for your family and friends to be saved? Or is it really because your desire is to preserve your relationship with them? And is that why you stay in Roman Catholicism? I'll leave them to answer that question. And if that's the case, considering that Jesus himself said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So, if someone is being disobedient, forsaking the corporate assembly because they are unwilling to forsake their family, if that's what's necessary to be obedient, then in Jesus' own words, you cannot be his disciple. Those are hard questions to ask, aren't they? Maybe hard questions to answer. But we have an obligation to ask those hard questions. We can't ignore them. And is that being bullish and hard-nosed and arrogant, unbelieving? Should we just accept somebody's proclamation of faith at face value? Not at all. It's none of those things. It's the most loving thing of all to do, and that is what we have been called to do. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, do you not judge those who are within the church? This is what we're supposed to do. Those who claim to be believers and their lives, their conduct, their ongoing disobedience, for whatever reason that ongoing disobedience might be, it's unrepentant. And certainly one who is determined to remain joined to an apostate religious system, contrary to the Word of God, would be included in that category. And as such, we are led to judge them, count them, render them, consider them to be an unbeliever. You see, that's the whole reason the book of Hebrews was written. These Jews who were professing believers wanted themselves to be both in the boat and out of the boat. They liked their traditions. They wanted to be Christian. They understood the gospel. They believed the gospel. But their families, their security, their traditions, they liked those things. They wanted to go back to their old system, and the author's whole point is you can't do that. So yes, it's very discouraging to me when I see that 58% of evangelical pastors affirm that this Pope is a genuine born-again Christian. There is no question that he is not a born-again Christian. There is no question. And when pastors say that, the majority of pastors in evangelicalism say that, we recognize that these are the most learned, the most trained men who are supposed to lead the church and guard the church from error. Men who have committed their lives to this. This is why we get paid to do this. It's because we have committed ourselves to no other task. We're supposed to know, to study the Scriptures and know what it says so that we can equip you and prepare you to defend the Scriptures. And so to say the least, 58% of them are confused about the gospel message. And by the way, in case you were wondering, there was a category for I don't know. This is 58% of those who are not leaning towards, but rather confident of, the Pope's salvation. And they also discovered that the higher the level of training, the higher the degree, the higher that percentage also went up. So the greater the degree, the higher education that pastor had received, the more likely he was to affirm the Pope's salvation. And what that speaks of is the condition of seminaries in America. But to say, I don't know, I'm not sure if that's actually any better, but because they should know, but nevertheless, that category is at least existed for them. And if they say, I don't know, I'm inclined to think that they shouldn't be in the ministry to begin with. Quite frankly, your aptitude to be able to defend the Scriptures is a necessary prerequisite for pastoral ministry. But this was all overwhelmingly concerning to me. And many of you might be in the I don't know category just because of the constant bombardment that you have received from evangelical leaders, prominent even evangelical leaders. And I want to help you with that. You might be wondering yourself if you can be a Roman Catholic and be a Christian, and I want to help you with that. And to do that, we've got to start with the definition of the word for Christian. So getting back right to the issue, Acts 4:12, this is where we are, and we'll read it together. It says, "For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has not been given among men by which we must be saved." None. Therefore, to place your trust in anything else is not to be a Christian. And that's, of course, what Jesus Himself said in John 14:6. It's the same thing that He affirmed. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Me. And of course, Ephesians 2:8-9. We know the nature of salvation, how we received salvation from the Father through Christ, and then that is by grace through faith. Two of the five solas of the Reformation. And you see, this has not been a matter of confusion until only very, very, very recently. In large part, it began with the Second Vatican Council in 1959. But even before that, actually, there was an undercurrent movement in ecumenicalism within Roman Catholicism, and in large part, that's why this meeting was called in the Second Vatican Council. And just a little bit of a history lesson, I do wish I could give you more of a complete lesson regarding the history of Roman Catholicism, and perhaps we'll do that at another time. It's just so rich, quite honestly, with ridiculousness. But let's put it that way. Like the time, for instance, when they had three popes over the head of the church at one time, from 1378 to 1417. What are you going to do with that? Because they were violently in opposition to one another, and The Roman Catholic Church affirms that they have only one pope. And so Roman Catholicism has a hard time explaining that one, or perhaps when they slaughtered upward towards 30,000 Protestants, some say even more actually, during the St. Bartholomew's Bartholomew Day Massacre. 10,000 Protestants just in the first night that happened in Paris. But their history is wrought with scandal. And that was actually the origin of their selling of indulgences, you remember, as well. A doctrine they fabricated, purgatory, they invented to help raise money to build their new basilica in Rome. They were going bankrupt because of all the construction and all the corruption that was going on with that construction in Vatican City. But it was in 1517 that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door, the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, posting his 95 objections to the Roman Catholic Church. And you know, when he did that in Latin. Why did he do that in Latin? Well, he's in Germany. What's the common vernacular of the people? It's German. Latin was not the language of the people. Latin was the language of the church. So Martin Luther was calling for reform within the church, so long as he thought that could happen. But the corruption within Catholicism was so extensive that even the Pope at that time recognized the need for reform. He called for reform. But he made very clear at the same time that reform could not, would not, and would never include doctrinal reform. Only social reform, surface reform, reform that helped their public image. They would reform those things, but not their doctrines. Never their doctrines. And he reaffirmed that the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church was infallible. That is, it is without error, it is timeless, it is unchangeable. And it was in 1545 that the Council of Trent finally convened several years later for that reform. It was finally held, which permanently and most officially rendered Catholicism not only corrupt, but entirely apostate. And there, the Roman Catholic Church, in no uncertain terms, condemned and anathematized Reformed doctrine. By the way, they still maintain that. Reformed doctrine is anathema. What distinguished the Reformers from Roman Catholicism, that Reformed doctrine, are what we now refer to as the five solas of the Reformation, as you know. First of which being sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Scripture alone is our authority. Second being sola fide. We are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Salvation by faith alone. Sola gratia. Sola gratia. We are saved by grace alone. Sola Christus. Jesus Christ is our one Lord, our Master, our Mediator, the only Mediator. And soli Deo gloria. Glory to God alone. God's glory would not be shared with any. Would not be shared with the apostles and prayers to them. It would not be shared with Mary and prayers to her. It would not be shared with any of the saints and prayers to them. And nor would glory be shared with the Pope who offered salvation, or priests who offered forgiveness. And the Catholic Church canonized those things. And they canonized, rather not those things, but they canonized that those things were anathema, those five solas, and along with 100 other anathemas. And like I said, they are steadfastly held to today. Every one of those doctrines, every doctrine that we affirm, it has never changed any of its doctrinal positions that led, in the first part, to the Reformation. But in the Second Vatican Council in 1959, this is what has led to so much of the issue, the confusion. They met and they changed some terminology and declared that those who believe salvation is by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the authority of the Word of God alone, for the glory of God alone, that we have the opportunity to no longer be anathema. So the doctrines are still anathema, but they once also said anyone who claimed them or believed them in them are also anathema. They changed that position a little bit and said, no, the doctrines are anathema, but those who subscribe to them are like a lost brother. They can be forgiven. But again, they never change their doctrinal positions because they can't. By the way, neither can they change what they have done in the course of church history in the name of the church, because the church is also infallible. And so in the mass slaughters of many innocent lives, the church was wrong for that. There can't be. And they still maintain that what we teach is a damning heresy. But as I said, they softened some language. They said, you know, what we should be instead focusing on is where we agree, not where we disagree, in the Second Vatican Council. And so let's not look at our doctrine here. Let's ignore the elephant in the room. And do tell, what do we then agree on? And so they actually looped in not only Christians, but also Jews and Mormons and Hindus and Buddhists and everything else. What do we agree on? Let's ignore the doctrinal issue here. And by the way, it's still forbidden in the Roman Catholic Church to even question Roman Catholic doctrine. But what happened is that we evangelicals saw this, undiscerning as we are, took this to mean that Roman Catholicism was now like-minded with us. Well, they're no longer saying that we are apostate. And that's the long and short of it anyway. And we began linking arms with them and singing Kumbaya, and that has led to all this confusion that we see now. And there has since been quite a number of attempts, actually, by Protestants and Roman Catholics to link arms together for the sake of the gospel. Problem is, we still preach completely different gospels. And it was in the 1970s that there was this massive shift in the evangelical view, beginning in America in large part towards Roman Catholicism. Billy Graham had a hand to do that. Billy Graham had been sharing a platform at his crusades with Roman Catholic bishops for well over a decade. Well over a decade by this point, and referring his converts to Roman Catholic churches and having Roman Catholic counselors in those meetings. He sent in a widespread scale, unlike had ever been seen in America before, an ecumenical perspective towards Roman Catholicism. So confusion to the issues. And then in 1977, there was a congressional meeting between evangelical and Catholic leaders who produced a two-page document at that time that affirmed, this is what it said, seeing ourselves and Roman Catholics as fellow Christians, we repent of attitudes that have seemed to deny it. We shall all work towards full communion between our two churches. And a similar thing was again produced in 1983 when a group of Lutherans and Catholics got together and they said, hey, let's not talk about what we disagree on. We'll just talk about what we agree on, especially as it relates to justification. Don't talk about that. And so basically they said, coming out of that meeting, we'll say in this historical document that we'll make up that we agree, even though we've said we won't agree, and without changing what we said about not agreeing. This is absolutely ridiculous. postmodernism at its best. But then in 1994, there was perhaps the most publicized meeting to date in another attempt to unite Roman Catholics and evangelicals in what was known as Evangelicals and Catholics Together, where they said the same thing. And they published 25 pages to do that this time, outlining our common witness to the gospel. But what brought all the publicity was the confusion because of certain key evangelical leaders that signed that document, uniting us together. Prominent evangelicals like J.I. Packer and Michael Horton, most notably among them. And then the document was promptly hailed as a great moment of victory by none other than Christianity Today. No surprise there. But remember, during all this time, Roman Catholicism not once ever changed a single doctrinal position. And it was because of their doctrine. Understand that. It was because of their doctrine that the Reformation came forth. It was not because of the bad public image. It was not because of the evil and the atrocities that existed in the church. It was because of the doctrine. And that never changed. They never changed their doctrinal positions that they had always maintained, even since the Reformation. And it is those doctrines that even the Pope today still subscribes to. And so if you tell me, or rather I'll put it this way, you tell me, if a man denies salvation by grace through faith, is that man a Christian? It should not be hard to say no. If a man denies that Christ is the sole mediator between God and man, and that salvation instead is brought through the church, is that man a Christian? No. No, he isn't. Salvation is exclusively through the person of Christ Himself, as we saw in Acts 4:12. If a man denies the Word of God, if a man denies the Word of God as being the sole authority, and that the glory of God can be shared with men, how can that person denying every core tenet of the gospel message be even close to that of a Christian? Very simply, he can't be. But you know, we have a funny pope. I shouldn't say we. They have a funny pope. Because the pope doesn't just believe those things. You might remember a bit of a buzz when Pope Francis became the new pope back in March 2013. And just one reason for that special buzz, if you will, was because he was the first pope ever to come from the order of the Jesuits. It's a bloody sect of Roman Catholicism, literally, that was specifically commissioned actually by the pope in 1540 to carry out his will, to do whatever actually it took, to do whatever it took to end the Protestant Reformation. And they took a pledge then that they still make today. They still make the pledge today. Paul's giving me the wave. I'm done. When you make the pledge, I told him 7:15. When you make the pledge, you stand under a banner with the papal colors and another black banner with a dagger and a red cross with a skull and crossbones with the words Justum Nicar Regis Impius, which means it is just to exterminate impious or heretical kings, governments, or rulers. And this, what I am about to tell you, is highly controversial. But this is the pledge they make. It's hard to confirm because the Jesuits themselves deny it. That at least they presently make the same pledge today. But no one knows because those meetings are highly secretive. But there have been a number of priests that have been saved out of the Jesuit priesthood line. And they have affirmed that this, in fact, is the pledge that they make before Almighty God, the Blessed Virgin Mary, Michael the Archangel, John the Baptist, the Apostles Peter and Paul, and all the saints of the Church, and to the Pope. This is what they say. And I'm only giving you the most pertinent oath made as it relates to you and me. I do further declare that the doctrine of the churches of England and Scotland and of the Calvinists and Huguenots and others of the name Protestants or liberals to be damnable and they themselves damned who will not forsake the same. I furthermore promise and declare that I will, when opportunity presents, make and wage relentless war, secretly or openly, against all heretics, Protestants and liberals, as I am directed to do, to extirpate and exterminate them from the face of the whole earth, and that I will spare neither age, sex, or condition, and that I will hang, waste, boil, flay, strangle, and bury alive these infamous heretics, rip up the stomachs and wombs of their women, and crush their infants' heads against the walls in order to annihilate forever their execrable race. When the same cannot be done openly, I will secretly use the poisoned cup, the strangulating cord, the steel of the poniard, or the leaden bullet, regardless of the honor, rank, dignity, or authority of the person or persons, whatever may be their condition in life, either public or private, as at any time may be directed so to do by any agent of the Pope or superior of the Brotherhood of the Holy Faith of the Society of Jesus. That's our Pope. That oath would have then been sworn while partaking in the sacrament and sworn by the Trinity, and he would have then recorded his name with a dagger dipped in his own blood, drawn from his chest right above his heart. You might be wondering, well, if that's true, where is it? I'll point you back to the commitment that it be done where it is possible, when opportunity presents itself. And right now, the Pope is very much in a position where the opportunity does not present himself. And so in an early portion of that sworn oath, he also would have stated that he would be doing this with discreetness. Discreetness, which explicitly states that they should foremost attempt to be one of us. They should try to be pretending that they are one of us, united with us, like-minded with us, and lobby the politicians, win their favor, to see where they can find an angle where the end of the oath might be successfully accomplished. You know, it's no surprise, given that reality, that Pope Francis' past in Argentina is one of such dark controversy. I don't know if you're aware of that, particularly regarding his involvement in the dirty war there and multiple riots in Argentina. His history is clouded with a dark, dark veil. But you know, it really is a non-issue. The issue is the matter of the gospel. And whether or not those things are true, and as I said, there's no real way of being able to verify it because of the secretive nature of those meetings, the secretive nature of this oath, beyond men being saved out of Roman Catholicism and saying, yes, this was the oath I committed myself to. The real issue is the nature of the gospel. We know that they reject that. And because we know they reject that, we know that we need to pursue their hearts with the gospel, and that's what it comes down to. So as we come back now, as we come back to the Scriptures next week, as we begin to look at what it means to be justified in the eyes of God and what it means to believe in Scriptures alone, the sufficiency of it, and all of those things, we're going to see just very plainly how we stand in very, very stark contradiction to them. And I hope that will be helpful to you. I hope you'll come back for that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you for this evening that you have given to us. One more opportunity to look to your Word, even if only by way of introduction, as we're going to unpack what you have said for us to proclaim, actually, to a lost world, not just Roman Catholics, but an entirely apostate world system. And Lord, we pray that you would give us, you would convict us to do that, and you would strengthen us to do that with power and boldness that doesn't care about the results, but Lord, only cares about you, and leaves you to be the one to bring the seed of your gospel truth to bear weight in that person's life. And we pray these things in your Son's name.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.